We turn today to Luke chapter 6, a section entitled in my Bible, The Lord of the Sabbath. In Luke's Gospel, the battle lines have been drawn. The Pharisees have Jesus very much in their sights. They have questioned his authority to forgive the sins of the paralyzed man. They criticize him for eating with the tax collectors and other people who they regarded as very sinful. They criticize his disciples for not fasting according to the rules by which they fasted. But in all of this, Jesus hasn't given way to them, and he has stood toe to toe with them in debate, and with his words and with his miracles, he has constantly proved them to be in the wrong and proved who he is, the Son of God. And today we're going to consider two more confrontations, and this time regarding the Sabbath day. First point I want us to consider is the Sabbath and works of necessity. And we begin, first of all, in verses 1 and 2 with the complaint that was made. There we read that one Sabbath Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn and rub them in their hands and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, picking some ears of corn in another person's field was something that was indeed allowed according to the law of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and 25, it speaks about how people could do this. If people were hungry, they could go to a field they were passing by and take a little bit of corn in their hand. Now, they weren't allowed to go in with a sickle and to harvest it all, but they were allowed to take a little bit. It was a provision for the hungry and for the poor. And the Pharisees' problem wasn't that they were doing this, but that they were doing this on the Sabbath day. As they went through the field on the Sabbath and took a bit of corn and rubbed it and ate it, the Pharisees thought this was wrong. And what the Pharisees had done was to produce so many rules to be a hedge or a fence around the commandments of God. They were afraid that they might break God's commandments, so they introduced extra laws so that they wouldn't get anywhere near breaking the commandments. For example, there was a commandment, there was a law that indeed you were not allowed to cook a young sheep in the milk of its mother. You couldn't do a lamb in the milk of its mother. So the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they said you had the two different types of pots in your house, and you weren't allowed to use one for another purpose, just in case a tiny little bit of milk ever got left over. The Pharisees had 39 different rules about working on the Sabbath. And what the disciples did was, in fact, breaking four of the Pharisees' rules. They were reaping by picking the corn. They were doing some threshing by rubbing it together. They were doing some winnowing by getting rid of the husks. And they were also preparing food, which, according to the Pharisees, was wrong. Now, the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy was never meant to prevent people from doing what the disciples did. It was about people not doing their normal work so they could concentrate on worshiping God. And taking a few pieces of corn in a field and rubbing it into a bit of flour to eat while you're hungry was never what God would forbid on the Sabbath day. Indeed, when you're hungry, taking something to eat would help rather than hinder your worship of the Lord. What the disciples did was not breaking God's law, but it was breaking the rules of the Pharisees. And sadly, the Pharisees had come to see the Sabbath as all being about rules, all about what you couldn't do. They had lost sight of the purpose of the Sabbath day, and therefore the complaint. The second thing we see in verses 3-4 is provision for the hungry. And Jesus is amazing the way he replies to them. And his wisdom, his method of argument is truly wonderful. And he replies them by sharing this story about what David and his men did when they were on the run from Saul. It can be found in 1 Samuel 21. And he and his men were so hungry, and they came to the priests who lived at a place called Nov, and all there was to eat there were the 12 loaves of bread called the bread of presence, or the show bread, which was special bread put in the holy place in the tabernacle. It was put in there one Sabbath day, and it remained for a week, and the only people who were allowed to eat of this bread were the priests. No other person was allowed to eat of it. It was holy. The bread, if you go back to Leviticus 24, it tells us it spoke of God's promises to provide for his people Israel. It's about God's covenant to his people. And therefore, when you think about that, it's about God meeting the needs of a people. It was therefore very appropriate that when some of God's people were hungry, the rule about who could eat the bread would become secondary to the needs of the people who really needed it at the time. And the principle of meeting necessary needs would override the rule about the bread. And a higher principle was coming in here. And by using that example, Jesus is very skillfully showing that in regards to Sabbath, there's a higher principle that comes in than just a matter of rules. He is teaching here that the Sabbath really has been made for man and for his benefit. In Mark's account of this, he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Sabbath laws were not meant to deny hungry people the right to eat. And the laws about the tabernacle and the showbread were the same. They weren't meant to deny people who really needed it something to eat in such a situation. God's laws were there to bless his people and to give his people, in regards to Sabbath, time to concentrate on God in worship, both privately and publicly. It was for man's benefit. R.C. Sproul says of this, "The rules and regulations of formalistic religion had developed into exacting traditions that undermined the spirit of the law of the Sabbath day. That the Sabbath, instead of being a time of celebration, rest, and contemplation of the riches and the majesty of God, had become a time of human oppression." And you know, there's a challenge for us. There's a danger that we can just see the Sabbath about do's and don'ts. In our house, we call the Sabbath day Jesus Day. And quite often Johanna will get up in the morning and says, "It's Jesus Day," and we say yes, and there's a groan because she knows there's certain things she's not allowed to do, and so she's not allowed to watch things on TV, which she would do on other days. And to be honest, sometimes maybe we're like that. We groan. We have lost sight of the great joy and the privilege there is in having a whole day to concentrate on worshiping and drawing near to God. And you know, there's also a real danger that we make the same mistake about Christianity and see Christianity as being about do's and don'ts, and that we lose sight of the thrill, the joy, and the awe of knowing the Lord. Think of taking communion. Do we just see taking communion as something we do as Christians, something we're meant to do? Or do we see beyond the bread and the wine to the communion, the fellowship that we're to have with Jesus? Wonderful picture of the Christian life. It's about fellowship, communion with the Savior. The third point of it here is then acknowledging the Lord of the Sabbath. In verse 5, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." R.C. Sproul again, he says, when Jesus tells them he is doing this so that they might know that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he is claiming nothing less than the authority of the Creator of heaven and earth. By saying he is the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is saying that he is the one who has made the Sabbath day. He brought it into being. He introduced it way back at creation. He's claiming to be God. He is testifying to his divinity. which is further emphasized by using that phrase again, Son of Man, which we referred to before. It didn't just mean he was human. It meant he was this great person in the book of Daniel who had come with the authority of God and who people would worship. And Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath means that man has not the rights to impose his rules about the Sabbath on others. As we said last week, we need to be careful that the rules that we live by, the rules that we expect others to live by in regards to religious duty, are biblical rules and not just the rules of man. It's not up to us to make up the rules. It is God, it is the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, who makes the rules. But Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, it also means that we have no right to ignore what Jesus requires in regards to keeping the Sabbath day. We're not bound by the rules of man, but we are bound by the rules of God, of Christ. There is a thing that often arises within the church called antinomianism. Excuse the big word. It comes from a Greek word nomos, which means law. And it basically means anti-law. And it's basically the attitude, you can become a Christian and live whatever way you please. And that is wrong. The Bible teaches that to be a Christian, you have to repent of your sin, which means you turn from your sin and embrace Jesus as your Lord and follow after him in obedience. You hate your sin and you live a new life according to the will of God as revealed in his word. So we don't follow the rules of man, but we do follow the will and the commandments of God. And in regards to the Sabbath day, what does the Lord say? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. God's word teaches we're to refrain from our normal work on the Sabbath, apart from works of necessity, and we're not to cause other people to work either, your manservant, your maidservant, so that we all can have a holy day, a day that is set apart for God and for his worship, a day that will be a delight to us, a day that will be the highlight of our week as we concentrate on the wonder, the greatness of our God and his ways. As we take the bread and the wine, what we do is we take it pleading that Christ truly will be the Lord of our Sabbath and the Lord of our Monday, our Tuesday, and so on. And we never separate Christ's saving work from his lordship over us. He has to be always Savior and Lord. You can't separate the two. We have to come to him with faith and repentance. They go hand in hand as we bow to the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of all man. So we've seen here how the law on the Sabbath day, it doesn't forbid works of necessity. But now we're going to consider secondly then the Sabbath and works of mercy from verse 6 on. And the first thing we see in verse 6 is the attitude of the Pharisees. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. Instead of being moved with compassion at the state of this man who had what is described as a withered hand, they're cynically looking for an opportunity to condemn Jesus. Do you see what has happened? They were so caught up in the rules and protecting their rules and their principles, they were not desiring to see the blessing come to him in person. Rather, they wanted cursing to come on Jesus. There was certainly no love or grace in their hearts towards this man of great need. Their rules and not the will of God have become the most important thing to them. They're all about protecting their own cause, their own position. And Jesus threatened them. And therefore they would have no mercy on him. Their hearts were totally wrong. They looked good on the outside, but Jesus would later describe them as being like whitewashed sepulchres, rotting on the inside. Now, have we hearts of love and grace? Are we a longing to see blessing come to people? You see, we can be religious and look good on the outside, but have we love on the inside? Have we compassion for the needy? Or are our hearts unloving and destructive like the Pharisees? Do you know, each of us, we need constant heart checkups, heart examinations. And maybe some of us, we need heart surgery in the spiritual sense. As we come to the Lord's table, we have to examine our hearts. And we have to, where necessary, pray for forgiveness where there's been a lack of love for Christ and for others. And we need to plead for cleansing grace, which the Lord's Supper points to. The cross work of Christ has to become a heart work in us. See, that's what salvation is. That's what rebirth is. It's applying what Jesus did on the cross to cleanse people of their sin. It's applying that work to a person's soul. And what sanctification is, once a person becomes a Christian, sanctification means they become holy. It's a continued applying of the work of Jesus on the cross to the soul. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, we realize we constantly need the grace and cleansing power of the crucified Savior to have the victory over sin and our wicked hearts. So we have the attitude of the Pharisees, but then we see the response of Jesus in verses 8 to 10. For Jesus, this was an important issue, and he has to tackle it head on because the Pharisees have got religion totally wrong. And in verse 8 we read, Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Isn't it wonderful, the courage of Jesus here? He's not going to do this quietly because some people don't like it. He gets the man to stand up in front of them all. There are no back doors in Jesus. What you see is what you would get. And Jesus here was seeking to help this man. Jesus' whole ministry was about caring for people and saving people, rescuing people's lives. But the Pharisees, they were seeking to destroy. They were seeking to condemn Jesus at that very moment. That's why Jesus said in verse 9, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" What does God want to happen on the Sabbath day? Kindness and love to people, like healing? Or such an attitude from the Pharisees of seeking to destroy? Michael Wilcox says of Jesus here, he deliberately says in effect, "It may be your kind of Sabbath to leave people hungry and disabled. My kind of Sabbath is different." And Jesus wasn't going to be governed by these people. He wasn't governed by the will of men or women. He was governed by the will of God. Psalm 40, in speaking about Jesus who would come, it says, "Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." We think of Jesus in Gethsemane, where he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Even to the cross, it was about the Father's will. And the Father's will was one of love and grace and salvation. I think of Jesus also that night when he was arrested, that great prayer in John 17, and he says this amazing sentence, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." He had completed it. He had perfectly done the Father's will. A will that was centered on meeting the needs of people. What a Savior. Perfect in all he did. And you know, we need to follow his example. We mustn't be governed by the fear of man when it comes to doing good, but be governed by a fear or reverence of God. We please the Lord. We find out what his will is, and we do it. The Christ who perfectly walked the road of obedience before us. When we look to him in faith, he will walk with us and give us the power that we need. The response of Jesus. And then thirdly, the hearts of the Pharisees in verse 11. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. In the other accounts in Matthew and Mark of this incident, they tell us a bit more. They tell us they plot to kill Jesus. They conspire with the Herodians. And the thing was, the Herodians were a very secular group. They were a group that the Pharisees despised and hated. They would have seen them as compromisers, and yet they joined together because they all hate the Savior. And the Pharisees act in order to save their own rules and their principles. But as they do this, the rules and the principles of the Bible go out the window. God's will doesn't count. You notice there in verse 10, it says, he looked around at them. Mark tells us he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. This poor man had been healed. But did they care? No. A wonderful miracle had taken place which showed the greatness of Christ. But did they care? No. They had hard hearts. Let me quote finally another quote from R.C. Sproul. He says, the Pharisees were unable to rejoice with the man who had been healed. Their jealousy was so intense that they missed the presence of God. They missed the tenderness of Christ reaching out to heal a man. They missed the courage of Jesus, who risked his own reputation and physical well-being before the fury of his contemporaries in order to bring wholeness to a wretched man. The Pharisees were blinded by their bitterness. And this is an important point. Do you remember several weeks ago when we talked about the man lowered down through the roof who was paralyzed and who was healed? How everyone, and that included the Pharisees, rejoiced and were filled with amazement at what Jesus did. In a sense, they'd been turned around for a moment. But now when they see this miracle, they plot to kill Jesus. Their hearts have become harder. As one commentator says, what a way to leave worship. Their hearts were getting more and more closed, more and more hateful. What a warning to us all if we resist Christ. You know the big problem here? For the Pharisees, godliness was a matter of keeping certain rules. And they were very selective too in the rules they kept. In Matthew 15, Jesus condemns them for making a big deal about giving their gifts to the temple, while at the same time they failed to provide for their own parents, and thus break the fifth commandment about honoring father and mother. They were selective in the rules they kept. But for them, godliness was about their rules, the outward keeping of these rules. But for Jesus, yes, how people lived was important, and that is important. But for Jesus, godliness was first and foremost about the state of a person's heart. Jesus used a quote from Isaiah 29 to say what he thought of the Pharisees. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, they had all their rules, but their heart wasn't right with God. And that's a warning to us. We can keep many religious and even biblical rules. We can perform many religious ceremonies and still have a heart which is far from God. You see, godliness, it isn't primarily about what we do. Godliness is about the state we have within. What about your heart? What about the state of my heart this morning? We need to ask, is there real evidence of God's grace working within us? Or are we just like the Pharisees, putting on a good show? We need to ask, is the fruit of the Spirit becoming increasingly evident within us? Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy in Jesus, peace in the Lord, patience or long-suffering, kindness to people, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Tell me, who does this describe? A person full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Who is that? Isn't that Jesus? And real godliness is having more and more of the life of Christ in us. It is having a Christ-like heart cultivated within. How do we become godly? Is it by trying to be better? Trying to turn over a new leaf? It has to begin by seeking to draw closer to Jesus, to feed on him in his word and in the place of prayer and the place of worship and at the Lord's table, to feed on him so that by the power of the Spirit we will be transformed within as we feed on these means of grace. And then from that relationship with Christ, which is real and growing and getting deeper, we then in his power live a life of love and joy and peace. But maybe this being drawn close to Christ is something you've never experienced in your heart. Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you don't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, because that's where this life begins and this rebirth. You've never come to know Jesus through faith and repentance and coming to him in that way. And you're here, and it's a bit like we were talking last week. You're trying to patch up your life when what you need is a totally new life. And you have to come to Christ in faith to experience the salvation, so that the cross work of Jesus will become a heart work in you. John 15, where Jesus speaks about being the vine and his people the branches, isn't that the picture of how we live a godly life? I knocked a wee bush in the garden when I was cutting the grass there a few weeks ago. Committee, this is my confession. I did that, and the wee branch on one of the wee bushes is badly broken, and I'm beginning to see now the leaves beginning to die on it, because in a sense, in a real sense, it's being cut off from its life source. It's the life source of Christ flowing through us that the Christian life is all about. And that's how we live it. That's how we grow. That's how we become like him. And isn't that what we're talking about today as we come and take communion? It's about feeding on Jesus. It's about being joined to Jesus, so that the life of Christ becomes more real in us. Amen.